we'll continue our study in Romans chapter 13. And Paul's brought us to this point through a really detailed doctrinal study. In chapter 12, we saw as he turned more to the application of those doctrines. Doctrine is eminently practical. Sometimes I say the doctrinal and the practical, well, they're all one and the same, but to the application of those doctrines and dealings with one another within the Lord's church, with individuals external, primarily in chapter 12. In chapter 13, Paul turns to the dealing with governments, with human civil government. Verse 1, he said, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. But there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The call for Christians there to obey legitimate government. God-ordained government. And particularly as Paul continues the next couple verses, which we started looking at, I think last week, the limits, the restrictions, the boundaries of legitimate government, of government that's within the revealed will of God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. And again, God's limitations on legitimate human authority to prevent and to punish evil, to facilitate and encourage the good. The necessity to understand as well the strength or the authority even of those powers that are not operating within the revealed will of God. As I'm wont to say, you know, they have the guns and the helicopters and the gulags, or as our first president said, government is not reason, it is not eloquence. Government is force. Like fire, it is a dangerous servant and a fearful master. And then Paul said at the conclusion of verse 3, where we finished up, I think, last week, do that which is good, and thou shalt have the praise of the same. Now by doing what's good, that speaks of our obedience to the revealed will of God. And our obedience to the revealed will of God ought to be that which is encouraged by government. Not necessarily that the government is a theocracy, but that God's very revelation in nature, the very conscience of man sets forth these things that are right and proper, that were understood by our founders as unalienable rights. These things that come from God, and those things that are to be protected, not granted, but protected by human government. In verse 4, Paul specifically gets to the matter of the magistrate and his relationship to God and his obligation to God. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Speaking of the magistrate, Paul begins this verse, he says, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. He is the minister of God. The word there is diakonos. It's the same word that's translated servant elsewhere in Scripture, the same word that's translated deacon. It's where we get our word deacon from. And some folks may have a little bit twisted idea of what deacon is because of what it's become in some so-called Baptist churches today. You know, they're not the folks who run the church and tell the pastor what to preach. And they're not the what is it the government makes supposed to make you have if you got a corporation? Board of directors. No, the very word means they are deacons, they are servants. And if you read the scriptural context, how they first came to that position within the Lord's church, it was indeed, you know, to serve the members of the church and to relieve the pastors and the preachers that they would not have to attend to some of these other duties, that they might attend to the Word of God and to preaching. So in this context, it speaks of the magistrate as being a servant, a deacon of God. He answers to God. He is under the authority of God and of God's revealed will. And when he violates that authority, he loses his moral right to be heeded. Now, human government, as Paul sets forth here, is established for man's good. And you know, there are some of the more extreme so-called libertarians and so forth, or the anarchists that words in the English language don't mean anything anymore. You know, some folks that call themselves like anarchists today are the biggest proponents of big government and socialism. And it just, but anyway, you know, those who truly advocate no government at all, you know, I think don't understand the depravity of man. And don't understand God instituted human government, you know, that he might protect individuals in that government. And it's clear here from what Paul sets forth. Human government is established as an institution for man's good. Well, because evil men that come to power and operate outside the revealed will of God, it does not always operate as such. Human government is instituted to protect life, property, liberty, and morality. That's the purpose of human government. And the leaders are accountable unto God to discharge those duties before God because they are His servants. And if nothing else, you know, it's probably important if we have any part at all in seeking to place leaders before us by voting or whatever means, that we choose men that understand that they're going to answer to God, that they're accountable to God, that they are diakonos, that they are servants of God. We see in the history of Israel, again, this set forth as the Lord speaks to those who are set in authority, and that they're accountable to Him, and that they're set there for a purpose and not for self-aggrandizement. In 2 Chronicles 19, verse 4, we read of, it says, "And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city." These are leaders set forth. "And said to the judges, take heed what ye do." Now here again is a king setting forth judges and giving them a charge. "And he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord." Now, the judges need to understand. They don't judge for man. They judge for the Lord. There's going to be an accounting. All these silly things and pronouncements that we see that come down from the courts. They're going to answer for that. "Take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take heed to do it." They need the fear of God in them. "For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts." And again, that man before the law is to be viewed equal. Before the law. But nowhere here will we see as we continue on that it's the function of the law or it's the function of government, you know, to ensure an equal outcome or to make men mechanically equal. That's an impossibility. But before the law, there's going to be no respect of persons. Or the taking of gifts. And there's always something in the news about that, isn't there? One politician or another. You know, whether it be John Edwards or any of them, that there's always something. But they answer to God. They're the servant of God. They're not the servant of man. They're not the servant of, you know, who their political contributors. They're not the servant of their party. And so here's God's revealed will for the magistrate. Here's God's revealed will for the civil leader. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. And Paul continues, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Again, that's the purpose of the human magistrate. And he goes on, Paul speaks about him being a revenger as we get towards the end of the verse, which we'll look at specifically. Paul, just in chapter 12, if you'll remember, and we'll go back and look at that, told us not to seek personal vengeance or revenge. But God instituted human government that there might be some modicum of justice amongst men without resorting to, again, personal vengeance. And so there's the purpose of human magistrates. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 92, it says, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now in the King James Bible, let me just say that word gods is not capitalized. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's a plural word. When it's applied to the true God, that word Elohim is used, and it's used with singular verbs, again, showing the Trinity of God even back at that time. But when it's used to refer sometimes to men as judges and magistrates, the Elohim, and that's the context of its use here. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Or he judgeth among the judges. He judges among the rulers. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. As Paul has already told us, he is the servant of God. Yeah, the psalmist continues on. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Think about that. How long are you gonna judge wrong and you're gonna accept the persons of the wicked? You're gonna accept their prominence. You're gonna accept their renown. You know, you're gonna judge differently because, you know, this person is someone who's elevated high in the political realm or the entertainment realm or something like that. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. The judges of Israel were commanded to judge fairly. That's not a good word, is it? Equitably amongst all men. Whether they were the poor or the rich. There wasn't supposed to make any difference before the court of law. And we make all sorts of motions and pronouncements like we pretend to do that today, but we judge even more so. Whether it be, you know, an interest of a group, you know, that has some prominence because they've got the vote, or whether it be because of men of industry, is totally contrary to the purpose that God sets forth for the magistrate. And the magistrate is to be the servant of God. Government's function is to bear the sword. He beareth not the sword in vain. Government is to ensure the security of the country and of the individual. To secure the country from invasion. To secure the individual that he might carry out his God-given rights. And you'll struggle to find any other function in the scriptures for government. Government's not charged to do all these things that we see our government doing today. They have exceeded, and by exceeding have violated, the bounds that God sets forth for human government. Amen. Government is charged primarily, if you will, to maintain the peace. We used to call policemen peace officers. You never hear that term anymore. You know, they're law enforcement officers. And where the law came from, only the Lord really knows in their own depraved hearts. You know, that the law is primarily, you know, to promote this group or that other, to establish inequities. Government's charged to maintain the peace, and it's such a, it bears the sword. As a side note, let me say this as well, and it's clear from scriptures and from our Lord's own teaching, because this matter comes up as well. You know, that the government should have the sole power, or the sole, that they should be the only ones to bear the sword. Well, and that's the arguments, you know, for gun control and all these other things. They should have the exclusive use of these sort of things, whether they be swords or guns or whatever. Quite to the contrary, our Lord himself said in Luke 22, verse 35, and he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said nothing. And then said he unto them, but now he hath a purse. Now that he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, that is enough. Or so, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. Now, there wasn't the recognition of the government's exclusive right to bear the sword. Again, we're not to seek private revenge, but we are charged as Christians, as fathers, as parents, and to protect our families. And the extension of that is, Scripture speaks of protecting our property, protecting our own, protecting our rights. Also notice in that passage, and I don't know all the politics that was involved with Rome, but they didn't always like the subject people to be bearing swords and arms. The Lord didn't say, you know, let he who has no sword sell his garment and buy one if the government gives you permission to do it. He didn't say that. You know? No, he said, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. If the government allows you to do it, why? Because I believe it's understood as well. The Lord sets forth and recognizes he's the one that established it. You know, the right to self-defense, the right, the human right to bear arms. And thus, you know, we see the God, the recognition of the God-given right, you know, even in the establishing documents of our own nation. Again, the Second Amendment, which hadn't done a great job of what it was supposed to, but, you know, that was the intent of it. A well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. As I pointed out before, that right is understood as being an unalienable right, a right that comes from God. Now, how do we know that? You read through the whole Constitution, you'll not see in there anywhere where the Constitution till we get to the Bill of Rights, the amendments, give somebody the right to bear arms. It doesn't come from the Constitution. It doesn't come from the government. It comes from God, as was in this Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And originally that phrase was rendered life, liberty, and property. And the pursuit of happiness is understood to encompass property. When they rob you of your property, they rob you of God-given rights. God-ordained rights. What was it yesterday when we were all sitting eating together and the colleagues talked about some of their family up in New York paying $1,200 in property taxes. Wait a minute. $1,200 a month in property taxes. You know, the ability to tax is the ability to destroy. Imagine, they tax you $1,200 a month to live in your house? You never own anything. You have no property. That's why government has overstepped its bounds, has overstepped what God intended, has went beyond the point of bearing the sword. Unless it be to extort from the very people that they're supposed to be protecting. And so we see the recognition, the acknowledgement, the setting forth of the God-given right to protection, to bear arms. And again, it's intended that the magistrate do this to maintain the peace. And Paul will go on to speak, he's to be a revenger. Not us individually. The magistrate's to do his job. The sword, as we see throughout Scripture, is a power, is an emblem of life and of death. You know, the power over life and death. And the civil magistrate is invested with these things that include punishments that is within the purview of God-ordained government. And it's not to be lodged in the magistrate in vain. He is to exercise that at proper times as well. And when the magistrate fails to exercise that, he fails in his duty. He is, again, to answer unto God. He is the servant of God. Paul continues, for he is the minister. Excuse me. What did I get for myself? Yeah. For he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The government may and should act as God's revenger upon the violator of the law, upon the violator of God's revealed will, upon the violator of the peace. Again, earlier, and I'll go back to those verses I mentioned, Paul warns us against seeking private revenge. Romans 12 and verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, in this human life, Paul tells us in the next chapter that God uses human government to bring about justice and to revenge upon the evildoer. And so God, when human government properly instituted, acts as God's revenger upon the violators of the law. And hence, I believe that capital punishment is appropriate and proper circumstances. Again, government abuses it. There's no greater example than that. You know, the execution of our Lord. You know, that was the greatest injustice of all time. Paul himself, who writes this, was executed by the Roman government. But that does not overturn the fact that properly instituted government, legitimate government, is to carry out these functions before God as the servant of God. Government may well execute men for well-doing, but it doesn't have the warrant of God to do that. Given then the fallen nature of man, some form of government becomes a necessity. And for all the talk of some of these anarchists and whatever, you know, some form of human government is always, you know, going to develop amongst men. That's just going to happen. It's important that we seek to form one that conforms to the Word of God and the directions of God and the pattern that's set forth in Scripture. And when human government goes beyond the warrant of God, it becomes destructive and dangerous to the God-given rights of the individual. Now, by the same token, as we look at these and to keep in mind, individual rebellion, you know, proves to be futile and counterproductive. It's, if you will, the community, the people. That's why I think our founders, you know, they often use it, the people. And usually when they use that word, the people, they were speaking of the people via its representative of the state, not the big, broad, you know, federal state that we're talking, but about the state that had developed amongst the people to carry out the will of the people. And indeed, that, I believe, constitutes the higher power. That constitutes legitimate government. So it calls for discernment in our dealings. It calls for discernment as individuals and as a people, and to seek, you know, to bring the people to the right cause, if you will. Proverbs 16 verse 14 says, "The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it." You know, we need to have discernment. We need to have judgment. Because again, they've got the guns and the armored personnel carriers that we saw yesterday. They've got the gulags. But ultimately, the will of people prevails if it's in conformity to the will of God. Ezekiel, just a couple more and we'll wrap this up. In Ezekiel, we see the wicked leaders of Israel. Says, "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves." See, just because someone is in a position of authority doesn't give them warrant to do whatever they want. God speaks of the leaders of Israel in Ezekiel 22:27. "Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain." The leaders of Israel. In Micah, we see again kind of set forth, but I think we can draw from what Micah says again the responsibility of the people, as our Baptist forefathers said, that rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. You know, if the people go along with the tyranny, they themselves, you know, become implicated in it. They become accountable and responsible for it. And I think that's what we can draw from this passage here that we find in Micah. Micah 3 and verse 1 says, "And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment? Aren't you supposed to be doing right? Aren't you supposed to be the servant of God?" Verse 2, "Who hate the good and love the evil." That's what they did. They hated the good, they loved the evil, "who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron? I hear the leaders were behaving rather badly, feasting upon people. But what happens when the people go along with it? Then shall they cry unto the Lord, and he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. You see, the people were responsible too. And if they didn't take their responsibility to heart, God said, don't just cry to me. Micah 3 verse 9 says, hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? You heard this concept, American exceptionalism, right? Or kind of like the Nazi Germany had gotten mit uns on their belt buckles. And we're exceptional. You know, the leaders build up Zion with blood, Jerusalem with iniquity. The judges judge for reward, the priests teach for hire, the prophets divine for money. And yet they say, oh, we're leaning on the Lord. We're exceptional. We're different. Is not the Lord among us? They say. None evil can come upon us. You believe that? Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house is the high places of the forest. Folks, if the leaders don't do right, and if the people don't hold their feet to the fire to do right, and yet they keep going around bragging and say, God's with us. We're exceptional. We're different. We're better. We can do all these things and that other people can't. God says, Zion's going to become like a plowed field. And Jerusalem's going to be in heaps. And if that happened to God's physical chosen people, do you think America is going to escape His judgment? I don't think so. You know, we can claim American exceptionalism, but the sovereign of the universe doesn't buy it. I mean, if anybody had a cause to claim exceptionalism, it was Israel. And God said, that ain't going to cut it. And so it behooves us, you know, as people, to seek, you know, to maintain a just government. Because payday someday, you know, God is gonna bring His judgment upon a people that continually violates His revealed will. And you say, well, it started at the top and it's the leadership. Yeah, but the people still have an accountability and responsibility. Even as we see here, I believe, you know, with ancient Israel. And so God give us grace to be that people. Now let's take our hymnals then. And we're going to stand and sing together number 218, God Be With You. Number 218.
I'll be satisfied. Tell you.
tell you what, let's just sing God Be With You. I'm sorry, I taped the wrong song. Does that surprise anybody? Okay, we'll just sing the first verse.
God be with you till we meet again. By His counsels guide, uphold you. With His sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day that You've set aside as Yours. Father, we pray for the grace to be the people You would have us to be, Lord, as Your servants, Lord, as Your church, Lord, to realize that though we may not even hold positions of leadership in the civil government, that we have an accountability to Thee to seek to see these things conformed unto Your revealed will. Father, I know not whether we can prevail, but I pray You give us grace to strive. Or give us grace to do our duty before Thee. Father, we thank Thee most of all that we know You're a sovereign God, that You rule and reign in the affairs of men, that You're working Your perfect will in all things, and in particular to bring about the good unto Your people. Father, we thank Thee for this, Your flock. I thank You for each one that's here. I thank You, Lord, for the strength that I see from each one. Lord, for what each one brings to this fellowship. Father, I pray in particular that You be with those who have close loved ones that know not the Lord, that Father, You might use their lives, You might use circumstances to draw these unto Yourself, if it be Your will. Father, we pray for those that need Your healing hand. I know, Lord, that You work in all things for good. It may be Your purpose that we endure certain things that we certainly would rather not, to bring forth Your glory, to bring forth ultimately that which is best. Father, we thank Thee most of all for our Savior, Jesus Christ, Lord, for His atoning death. The fact that Your people were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That we are accepted in Him. And Lord, that You, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, allowed us to comprehend and to embrace these things in time. Father, we pray that You work in each of our lives, that You use us to Your glory, that You go with us as we depart here today. You light our paths before us. And it is in the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. Amen.